Good morning. Happy Easter to all of you. As you probably expected, this morning we're going to talk about the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the day when we do that, and I think that it's a good idea to have a day that we set aside in order to remember that amazing event. However, we need to keep in mind that the resurrection should not only be remembered, it should also stir us up to action, because that's exactly what it did to the first disciples, and then Christianity began. At one point during the French Revolution, a man said to a Christian, he said, Christianity, what's that? It would be really easy to start a religion like that. And then the Christian answered, he said, oh yes, one would only have to die crucified and then rise again the third day. And I like it. You know, the lives of the first disciples were so deeply impacted by the resurrection. Something really happened, and then Christianity began. The resurrection calls for action, and we're going to look at that this morning. But before we talk about what our response should be in relation to the resurrection, I thought that it would make sense to first of all look at the fact itself, and then and also say a little something about its importance in relation to the Christian faith. You know, the resurrection is so fundamental. In fact, without the resurrection, there is no real Christianity. Without the resurrection, Christianity is just a big lie. And Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've read it, but we should probably read it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14 to 19. Yeah, we're not going to read the whole chapter again, but just a little section. In verse 14, Paul says that Christ has not been raised. Our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead, but He did not raise Him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. Without the resurrection, Christianity is, in fact, a big lie. And then he says that if the dead are not raised, in verse 16, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. The resurrection is so fundamental. In fact, without the resurrection, there is no gospel. We see that in from verse 1 to verse 4. Of the same chapter, it says that, Paul says, it says, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. And here is the gospel. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried and was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. The resurrection is part of the gospel. If the resurrection of Christ is not an historical reality, then the powers of sin and death remain unconquered and unbroken, and we are still in the bondage of death. But the good news is that He did rise, and it's a proven fact that we can choose to believe. It's not unbelievable, it's very much believable. You know, when it comes to trusting Christ, well, we're not called to commit intellectual suicide. Instead, we're told in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, that the greatest commandment is that we would love God with all our hearts, all our souls, and all our minds. Not half the mind, all of it. Now, that doesn't sound like intellectual suicide to me. We're called to use our brains. And you know, if God's greatest commandment is that we would love Him with all our minds, well, we have to expect that on the other hand, He is going to make sure that we can know that what we believe is based on historical facts and not on fables. And the proof that God wants to make sure that we can know that what we believe is based on facts is that in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says that during 40 days after suffering, Jesus showed Himself to His disciples and gave many convincing proofs that He was alive. That's Acts chapter 1, verse 3. The Greek word translated by convincing can also be translated by demonstrable, undeniable, or infallible. So it's very solid. God made sure that we could know that what we believe is based on facts and not on fables. You know, there is a thought out there in our universities. I didn't go to university, but I know that some people who have gone to university hold that view, and they say that you cannot prove that God exists. And it's true, I cannot prove that God exists, but God can prove that He exists. And He proved Himself, and it was undeniable. So I don't care what they say, God proved Himself. He proved that He exists, and that the stuff that we read about in the Bible is real. The case for Christianity is really solid. Josh McDowell wrote in one of his books that the resurrection issue takes the question, is Christianity valid, out of the realm of philosophy and makes it a question of history. And C.S. Lewis, who was a teacher of medieval and Renaissance literature at Cambridge University, wrote about his conversion to Christianity, to Christ, and he said that he had believed Christians to be wrong. And also he said that after evaluating the basis and evidence for Christianity, he concluded that in other religions there was no such historical claim as in Christianity. And he said that his knowledge of literature forced him to treat the gospel record as a trustworthy account, and that he was at that point in his life too experienced in literary criticism to regard the Gospels as myth. Very interesting, isn't it? Now, those guys, McDowell and Lewis and many others, researched the topic, and they found out for themselves that the case for the resurrection is undeniable. And if we do the same research, if we go through the same exercise, we'll also come to the same conclusion. We're not going to see what the first disciples saw, but we will find out, we can find out that the case for the resurrection is an undeniable case. Now the question is, well, what are the things that can prove to us today that the resurrection is an historical reality? In other words, what can convince us without a doubt that it's true, that it did happen, that it's not impossible? Well, I think that, first of all, one has to start with admitting that God is almighty. You know, if we believe, if we admit that God is almighty, then the resurrection becomes very much possible, because almighty means almighty. If you're almighty, then nothing is impossible. So the place where you want to start is with the fact that God is almighty. Now, is it possible to know that God is almighty? Well, yes, it is. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says that God's eternal power is clearly visible through the creation, and that man is without excuse. No one will ever be able to say, I did not know that God was powerful, that God was almighty. When it comes to God's power, the lack of proofs cannot be claimed as an obstacle to faith, because there are a lot of proofs and we see them every day. We just have to look at the flowers, the trees, the birds, the creation. when it comes to God's power, the obstacle to faith is the will, not the lack of proofs. And it's also the case for many other issues. The will is the problem. That's where the problem is. I think that often those who deny the resurrection do it because their view of God is of a small God, a non-powerful God. But that is not the view that the creation brings to our sight. The creation reveals instead an almighty God who can do anything, even make spring happen. So the first thing that we have to start with is admitting that God is almighty. And the second thing that can convince us today that the resurrection is a fact is the Bible itself. But here someone may say, very legitimately, well, how can we know for sure that the Bible is historically accurate, or is it really the Word of God? And like I said, it's very legitimate to wonder about that, but it's a whole different study in itself. But I want to say one thing about it, though. It all goes back to the fact that God is almighty. You know, if God is almighty, then it will be easy to also believe, well, if we admit that He is almighty, then it will also be easy to also believe that God can not only raise the dead, God can also put in our hands a book that we can trust. And like C.S. Lewis discovered, the Bible is indeed trustworthy. And as far as we are concerned, well, we too can find out that it is. And the Bible proves itself through archaeology, history, prophecies, geography, many scientific discoveries, medicine, genetic, space exploration, all kinds of areas. The list goes on. We can trust the Bible, and it says that the resurrection is an historical fact. Now, let's look at what the Bible says about the resurrection. What are the things that we can draw from the Bible that prove the resurrection? Well, we already talked about Acts chapter 1, verse 3, where it says that Jesus gave many undeniable proofs. And if we want to say that He did not, then we basically have to prove that the Bible is unreliable, and that is an impossible task. Another thing that we can draw from the Bible, and not only from the Bible, but also from archaeology, that proves that the resurrection is a fact, is that the stone put in front of Jesus' grave was a 1.5 to 2 ton stone. Now, if Jesus did not die, like some say and have said, if Jesus did not die and kind of woke up in the coolness of the tomb, well, then we have to explain how a very badly beat up crucified man could have removed such heavy stone away from the entrance. It's pretty silly when you think about it. Now, some would say, well, the disciples did it, but that is also, it doesn't make sense, because there was a group of guards guarding the tomb. And they were a group of guards. They were not just one guard or two guards. They were a group. And it's easy to understand why a group of guards, because, you know, when Jesus was done with His ministry, well, not quite done, but when He entered Jerusalem at the end of the 3 years, Jesus had at that point many, many disciples. And the Jewish authorities who wanted Him dead knew that He had many disciples. So what did they do? Well, they requested a group of guards. And those guys, I suppose, were probably very scary, especially the ones who were posted in unstable Judea. And in those days, Judea was indeed unstable. You know, I don't think that I would like to face and challenge a man armed with a spear, a sword, a shield, a killing machine, basically, someone used to kill people if I had been trained to kill fish. You know, I would not want to fight a garb like that. After the crucifixion, the disciples were not only tired, grieved, and afraid. The stone was very heavy. The exercise of rolling the stone would have required at least the 11 remaining apostles. The guards were well-armed, scary, trained, and alert. In those days, if a guard would be caught sleeping while on duty, the guy would be killed and sometimes burned alive. So they were probably very alert. Well, I would have been alert. But you know, even if, let's say that they were sleeping, well, it would have been very noisy to remove that stone, and the guards would have woken up. Placing all of those things together, one has to admit that the idea that the disciple stole the body does not stand the test of logic. Now, another thing that we can draw from the Bible that proves the resurrection is the fact that the Jewish leaders could not find Jesus' body and show it to the crowd of people when the disciples started to spread the news that Christ was risen. If they could have produced the body, then the Christians would have been laughed at. They would have been put to shame, there is no doubt. And that would have been the end of Christianity. But the Jewish leaders could not produce the body. And that is very interesting. They were quite speechless. There is a man whose name is Peter Lewis, who wrote in a book that the silence of the Jews was as eloquent as the speech of the Christians. I like that. Now, it's not to say that they found nothing to say about what was going on. They did find something to say, and they said that the disciples had stolen the body, which was very silly, and the people actually knew that it was silly. How can we explain the conversion of the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost? John F. Walvoord says in one of his books that as Peter declared the resurrection of Christ, there was no contradiction from the multitudes. The record indicates that instead of offering rebuttal to his assertion, 3,000 people who were in a position to know the facts believed that Jesus Christ had actually been raised from the dead. Those who used their brains at that point knew that the rumor that the 11 tired, grieved, and afraid fishermen had stolen the body from the large group of soldiers was stupid. Those who used their brains knew. And that's why there was a group of 3,000 people who converted to Christianity in one day. Something really happened. Also, something else that proves the resurrection is the fact that the Gospels identify the first witnesses of the resurrection as being some women. Now, why is that so significant? Well, it's very significant because in those days, the testimony of a woman was regarded as something of no value. Now, if the Gospel writers would have been dishonest and only preoccupied with the idea of writing a believable story apart from the truth, well, they would not have included that detail. They knew that they were kind of shooting themselves in the foot, so to speak. But they did include that detail because that's exactly what happened. And they were concerned about giving a truthful testimony. If the resurrection accounts had been manufactured, women would never have been included in the story, at least not as first witnesses. Also, it's very interesting to notice that not all four Gospels say the exact same thing on all details. And that is in itself a proof that they are genuine historical records. For example, if in a court of law, all the witnesses would say the exact same thing down to the smallest details, then you could know that the witnesses sat together and talked prior to the trial and made up the story. But if they all pretty much say the same thing, or all of them pretty much give you the same big picture, but at the same time, when it comes to the small details, they don't all say the exact same thing, then you know that their testimony is genuine. They did not make up the story. And that is exactly the way the four Gospels have been written. Also, if Christ did not rise, then how can we explain that 11 non-influential men turned the Greco-Roman world upside down? Something must have happened. Because, you know, those guys were no politicians or military generals or religious leaders. They were men of no influence. They were non-influential men. Nothing apart from the resurrection could have convinced those discouraged fishermen to die for something that they would have believed to be a lie. And if they were liars, let's say if, well, then how do we explain the fact that compared to other religious writings, the New Testament with the Old Testament, the Bible, is the book that upholds truth and honesty to the highest level? There is also the fact that the time gap between the writing of the New Testament and the different events that it talks about is a very, very short time gap. Fables and myths could not have infiltrated the stories because there were just too many people who were still alive, too many eyewitnesses who were still alive at the time when the New Testament was put together. Things could be double-checked. The Old Testament says that required two or three witnesses in order to establish a case in a court of law. Now, when it comes to the story of the resurrection, the New Testament says that there were more than 500 witnesses, and most of them were still alive when the New Testament was written. It's pretty solid. It's solid stuff. The case for the resurrection is undeniable. Believing in the resurrection was not a matter of wishful thinking. Solid proofs were given to the disciples by the Lord Himself. And there is also the case of Paul's conversion. We know that the Apostle Paul, prior to his conversion, was a persecutor. He persecuted the church. So what changed him? Some people said that the story of the resurrection has been put together by a bunch of friends. Well, it's not the case. Paul was an enemy. So how do we explain that? And how do we explain the conversion of other skeptics, like Jesus' family, James, his brother, Thomas, and in fact, all of the other apostles? They were pretty hard to convince. It was not a matter of wishful thinking. They were hard to convince, but it turned out that they were really convinced. And they turned the world upside down. Also, how can we explain the amazing transition that happened from sanctifying the Sabbath to sanctifying instead the first day of the week? And by the way, that transition happened among first century fanatic Jews who were now Christians, but who would have killed at one point in regard to that issue. And Paul, who was one of the most zealous of them, says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are shadow of the things that were to come." How can you explain that transition from extremely zealous in relation to the Sabbath to casual, to just casual? The resurrection of Christ explains all of those facts, all of those things. And on the other hand, the lack of evidence for an alternative explanation of the resurrection is also strong evidence in favor of the resurrection. The lack of evidence for an alternative explanation of the resurrection is also a strong evidence in favor of the resurrection. Christ is risen and He is here today. He can see us. And the resurrection is not only a proven fact, it also proves all kinds of important things, like the truthfulness of the Word of God, the Bible. The Old Testament prophesied that Jesus would rise, and He did. And Jesus, the Word made flesh, also prophesied that He would rise, and He did. The resurrection proves the truthfulness of the Word of God. The resurrection also proves that Christ was more than just a man. It proves that he is the second person of the Trinity. He is God the Son. And we see that in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, where it says that through the Spirit of holiness, Christ was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He rose because he is holy, and he alone lived a holy life because he is God the Son. And the resurrection confirms all of that. The resurrection also proves that the price for sin has been indeed paid. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the Bible teaches that we all have sin, and that God, being righteous, cannot leave sin unpunished. So we had a big, big problem. Because of sin, we all deserve the punishment of being separated from God. But the Bible also teaches that God does not only hate sin, God also loves people, even though they sin against him all the time, and he wants them in his presence. That is something else that the Bible teaches. Now, what did God do in order to resolve the problem of having to punish sin on one hand, and on the other hand, wanting to spare us from the punishment? Well, the Bible teaches that God found a non-guilty victim who would be punished on our behalf. God the Son, Jesus, was sent. He lived a perfect life and died for us. He paid the price. So now that sin has been punished, those who want to be accepted in God's presence can, and God the Father can welcome them without compromising on the fact that, first of all, sin had to be punished. In other words, like Romans chapter 3, verse 26 says, God can be just and at the same time justify those who have faith in Jesus. God can forgive without compromising by leaving sin unpunished. He fixed the problem. Sin has been punished in the person of Jesus, and the resurrection is the proof that the price for sin has been indeed paid by a non-guilty victim. Fourthly, the fourth thing that the resurrection proves, and there are many other things, but I had to make a choice. I had to choose certain items from the list. The fourth thing that the resurrection proves is that God has power over sin and death, and that there will indeed one day be a resurrection of the dead, just as prophesied by the Old Testament. Paul also teaches that the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of all people are so intertwined together that if we deny our resurrection, at the same time we deny Christ's resurrection. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 13, he says that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So if we deny our resurrection, at the same time we deny Christ's resurrection. There will be a resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of Christ proves it. And as Christians, we can have great peace, we can be at rest, have great hope, even when facing death. But for the non-Christians, the resurrection actually proves the inevitability of God's judgment. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul says that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So the resurrection of Christ proves the inevitability of God's judgment. Christ is unavoidable, but we can choose the way we are going to meet him. We can choose to meet him as a savior and a friend, or we can choose to meet him as our judge. And those who choose to meet him as a judge will be cast out of God's presence forever. They will go to hell. In John chapter 3, verse 36, John the Baptist says, Whoever believes in the Son, in Jesus, has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. One day God's wrath will be poured out on his enemies, and that is a terrible and surprising thing, but it will happen. You know, the fact that Christ rose is not that surprising, because he is the Prince of Life. So can you expect anything less from the Prince of Life? Well, the answer is no. The most surprising thing is not that he rose, it is that he was willing to die for us. Peter Lewis says, it is not the resurrection that is difficult to comprehend, it is the cross that leaves us lost in wonder, love, and praise. The cross is so surprising. But something else is also very, very surprising. God will one day pour out his wrath on his enemies. He is going to pour out his wrath on some of the very same people that he so deeply, dearly loved and had his only son die for. And that is a surprising thing. And the only plausible way to explain that is that God's hate for sin is as deep as his love for the sinner. And that is a real scary thought for those who want to remain his enemies, because God loved the world so deeply. If God's hate for sin is as deep as his love for the sinner, then it means that the depth of his wrath is just beyond understanding. The same way we cannot understand the depth of his love for the sinner, well, at the same time, the depth of his wrath is beyond understanding. So what's going to happen to those who are lost? It's a terrible thing to think about. And if you're going the wrong way this morning, if you're not a Christian, if you have been for so many years persevering in an attitude of rejecting Jesus, well, I want to plead with you to avoid God's wrath. But God's wrath is unavoidable outside of Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, not one of the ways. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says that salvation is found in no one else than Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now, the responsibility of the Christians is to tell others about the resurrection, about the good news. And the non-Christians must do something about it if they want to avoid God's wrath. They need to receive Jesus. Otherwise, they will undergo God's wrath. Like I said at the beginning, the resurrection calls for action. The first disciples answered the call, and we see in the book of Acts that they spoke about it. But we also see that as they spoke about it, about the resurrection, they also made sure to mention that the listeners had to make a decision about Christ. They preached that the listeners had to repent and come to Jesus if they wanted to avoid God's wrath. You know, God has a way, and his way works. He proved it by the resurrection. Jesus is the way. Now, are we going to go God's way, or we are going to go our own way? The resurrection calls for action. You know, by raising Christ, God kind of made a statement. And the statement was, there is a way, my way, and it works. Christ is the way. Come to him. Something like that. You can rephrase it, doesn't matter, but that is pretty much the message, the statement that was being made. Now, the human tendency is to go our own way. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 says that we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And you know, man's way when it comes to approaching God is by his own personal efforts, by doing good deeds. And we see that in all the religions of men, in all the religions in the world. We always find that basic thought that We can do it just by being good, but that is not God's way. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible says that trying to be good is bad. What is bad is to think that good deeds can make us acceptable in the eyes of a holy, sinless God who cannot leave sin unpunished. A holy, sinless God who requires perfection. You know, a lot of people try to be good, but at the same time don't want to come to Jesus. Well, they are still under God's wrath. John chapter 5, verse 12 says, "He who has Jesus has life, but he who does not have the Son of God, Jesus, does not have life." Jesus is the only way. He is the path for heaven. Good deeds don't do the trick. Trying to be good isn't good enough. God will not settle for anything less than perfection. And the proof of that is that after committing only one sin, Adam and Eve were kicked out of God's presence. That's the proof that God will not settle for anything less than perfection. Now, Jesus is the path for heaven. He is the perfection that God requires. If you have Him with you, you have the path for heaven. But if you don't have Him with you, and you only have your good deeds mixed with a lot of bad stuff, well, it's not going to work. Jesus is the way that works. Our own way does not work. Now, are we going to go God's way, or we are going to go our own way? If you're not saved yet, what are you going to do? Are you going to accept Jesus, or you will keep on rejecting Him? To finish, we're almost done. I know you guys are hungry. To finish, I want to look at a short story in the Old Testament, the story of a man who had decided to seek God's help in relation to a certain problem, but then decided to go his own way to finally, after being encouraged by some friends, decided to go God's way, and he was really blessed. And I want you to be blessed, and God wants it even more. The story is the story of Naaman, and it's found in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. It says that Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram, which is present-day Syria. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master, the king, and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. And then if we jump to verse 9, we see that Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." Now, that was God's way. But, verse 11, Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy." Now, that was Naaman's way. But he had another way. Verse 12, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. He was a pretty funny guy, I find. But we see in verse 13 that his friends, his servants, went to him and said, "My father, And listen to that. That's very interesting. They said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more than when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So it looks like the guy would have been willing to put up with something very difficult because those guys knew him. But here they say, listen, he's telling you to do something so easy. Why don't you just do it? And then we see in verse 14 that he decided to be smart and he went God's way. And he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan River 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. So what does that have to do with us? Well, the Bible teaches that we are all sinners, and sin is like leprosy. And worse, sin makes us unacceptable in the eyes of the holy God, who cannot leave sin unpunished. But the Bible also teaches that there is a remedy to sin. Jesus, God's way, the perfection. Jesus is described in John chapter 1, verse 29, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus can take away our spiritual leprosy. He can take away our guilt. He can make us acceptable in the eyes of God just by being with us on the day that we die. And not just on the day that we die, but it starts now. When you accept Him, you become acceptable in the eyes of God. Now, our way to try to remove sin is through religions, but not through Christ. We try to be good by our own strength. Like Naaman, we are willing to do something difficult, but it's not God's way. The Pharisees were like that. The Jews in Jesus' time were like that. In John chapter 6, verse 28, we see that they came to Jesus and they asked, they said, "What must we do?" That's 6, verse 28. They said, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" They said works with an S. They had in mind all kinds of things. They were pretty overwhelmed with the idea that they had to do so many things. And like Naaman, they were willing to put up with it. They were willing to do something very difficult. But Jesus said in verse 29, the work without an S, the work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent. That is the way, that is God's way, that we would believe. But not just believe for the sake of believing. God wants us to believe so that believing we would come to Jesus. You know, it's not just about believing that it's true. You know, you believe that it's true, but you do something about it. The same way I said that before. You know, if you're in front of an elevator and you believe that it works, but you don't go in, well, you're not going nowhere. You know, if you get on the elevator, then you go to the 7th floor. And this is the same idea. When we find the idea of believing in the Bible, it's never just believing. It's believing so that you would do something about it. And that is God's way. If we want to be freed from the leprosy of sin and its condemnation, we must accept Jesus. We must come to Him and ask Him to cleanse us. That is God's way. Good deeds, religions don't do the trick. You know, Naaman listened to his friends and decided to finally be smart and go God's way. Now, if you're still under God's wrath, if you did not receive Jesus in your life yet, well, like Naaman's friends, like Naaman's servants, I also want to serve you by pleading with you to come to Christ so that you will avoid God's wrath. And the Bible also pleads with you to do the same. So what are you going to do? I just want to say, please, my friend, follow Naaman's example and go God's way. Come to Christ and be saved. The resurrection proves that He is the Savior and that everything He said was true and still is. The resurrection calls us to action. Let's answer the call. If you're a Christian, do what the first disciples did and tell others about the good news. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not saved yet from that terrible hell, well, know that the resurrection proves the inevitability of God's judgment, but it also proves that Jesus can save you from hell. So leave your own way and go God's way. Come to Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Don't only remember the resurrection, let it stir you up to action. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word, for all the wonderful stories that we find in the Bible. But the good thing and the neat thing is that all of those wonderful stories are true stories. And we're happy for this day, for this good idea of setting aside a day when we remember the resurrection, and we thank you for sending Jesus to die on our behalf. And we thank you because he did not only die, but he rose, and with him we have life. And we pray so that if some people here did not make a decision yet about Jesus, we ask you to deeply touch their hearts so that they would not wait and wait and wait and wait and wait until it's too late. We pray so that they would make the right decision and go your way. Come to Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, the one through whom no one comes to the Father except through him. So we pray for those people. We thank you for the good food that has been prepared, and we ask you to bless the rest of this day and help us to think about your love more and more. And may we all walk away with a greater desire to walk with you, share the gospel, not be ashamed, because we don't have to be ashamed of anything in relation to the gospel. We can walk with our heads up and not be ashamed, because we have built our houses on the rock, and it's strong and solid, and there is nothing to be ashamed of. So we ask you to help us when it comes to that, and increase our desire to preach the gospel, share the gospel with our friends, and may we walk away with a deeper desire to walk with you. Amen.